please. And we're going to see that David was abiding under the wings of the Lord, even though he is in the midst of chastisement. He still is abiding under God's wings. We need to take a lesson from that right there. Amen? Abide under God's wings, even if He is chastening us. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We are in the middle of the story of the rebellion of Absalom, and we are on the last chapter of the story. We are at the rebel's end, if you will. That's the title of the message, The Rebel's End. David is in Mahanaim on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And Absalom and his men have encamped for a night or so in the plains of Gilead, or in the city of Gilead. We're not sure where, but around Gilead. And we are picking up the story in chapter 18. Absalom is on the march toward Mahanaim. Verse 1 of chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, the Bible says, "And David numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it, and told Joab, and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him? And why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware, that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom, while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about, and smote Absalom, and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom, and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Excuse me. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, Let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushi, Go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and overran Cushi. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace, and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter, and said, Behold, another man running alone. And the king said, He also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, All is well. And he fell down to the earth before his face, before the king, and said, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, Turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said, Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushi, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom! My son Absalom! Would God I had died for thee! O Absalom! My son, my son! Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this story. Thank you for David's love for Absalom. As we're going to see, it pictured something very beautiful for us. And Lord, I thank you that you didn't hide anything in your word. You showed us everything that we need to know. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the message this morning. Encourage each one of us. Father, if there's one here today that does not know you as their Savior, would you work in their heart that they would bow their knee to you today? Father, I pray that you would bless the message, help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we see here the story of the rebel's end, Absalom. To begin with, let's take a look at the breakdown of events. It'll help us to understand a little bit better what's going on. After studying the passage and reading several commentators, this is what I believe is happening. So this is on this whole story is on the eastern side of Jordan, outside of the main body of Israel. It's in where the half tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad all got their inheritance, the land of Gilead. Absalom had camped in Gilead. We see that in 2 Samuel 17, verse 26. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. So they were in Gilead, and now they are moving from Gilead toward Mahanaim. He is on his final day's march to Mahanaim, the final approach, if you will. And the battle occurs in a wood known as the Wood of Ephraim. And if you have a Schofield Study Bible, chapter 18 is entitled The Battle of Mount Ephraim. Well, that's not correct. They are not by Mount Ephraim, they are by the Wood of Ephraim. Mount Ephraim is in the land of Ephraim on the western side of Jordan. They are not on the western side of Jordan, they are on the eastern side of Jordan. This Wood of Ephraim, of course, is not in the land of Ephraim. So why is it called the Wood of Ephraim? As far as we can tell, this wood, which is in, I believe, I don't remember which one. I believe it's in the land of Gad. Is in the land of Gad, I believe. And the Gileadites were the main ones that owned it. So why is Ephraim's name attached to it? Back in the time of the Judges, during the judgeship of Jephthah, the Ephraimites attacked the Gileadites in this same area in retribution for not including them in the war against their oppressors. And as you remember, the Ephraimites were badly beaten back through the wood and across the Jordan. And so they remembered the event by calling this wood the Wood of Ephraim, where the Ephraimites fell down slain before the Gileadites. And this terrain here in this area is very treacherous, with wooded, steep ravines one after another. There was a road, or is a road, maybe there still is a road today, that climbed steeply upward from Jordan, from the Jordan Valley, okay? To what we know today as the Golan Heights. So Jordan is in a valley. This Wood of Ephraim is up a steep hillside and on top of a plateau called what we know as the Golan Heights. This would be the route, that road that went up that hillside, would be the route Absalom and his men were on as they marched toward Mahanaim. The road that they were on was either bordered on one side by the woods, or perhaps it went straight through the woods. We're not sure if it was in the woods or the woods were on one side of the road. Anyway, that the woods was very, very treacherous. It was full of ravines, and as the Bible says, many men died there in the woods. They got lost, and they were hurt as they stumbled through the woods. Now, David's tactics are based on the fact that they know Absalom is leading the troops. Absalom here is literally leading the advancing Israelite army. Remember Hushai? His counsel was that, Absalom, you lead the army in your own person. And they followed Hushai's counsel to the letter. When the Bible here first mentions Absalom, he is on a mule. Probably it was the king's mule that the king had left in Jerusalem, but that doesn't matter. The significance is he's on a mule. He's not in a chariot. He's not on a war horse. He's on a mule. Kings did not ride mules into battle. This means that Absalom was not expecting to fight today. He's on his final approach to Mahanaim. He expects David to stay in the city. He expects David's men to stay inside the city and hold the city. Absalom expects to only besiege the city. He is not expecting a battle out in the open field. So, Hushai's counsel had been followed to the letter. And David knew it, as he was told by his spies. And David was attacking while he knew Absalom was out in front of his men, proudly leading the march on a sure-footed mule, not a war horse. But because of the steep road they were on, Absalom and his men, climbing up from the Jordan Valley, it is likely that Absalom had gotten ahead of his foot soldiers by the time he saw Joab and his troop of men advancing toward him. When Absalom sees Joab's men, apparently they didn't see him. He, being alone out in front of his men, he quickly drives his mule off the road and into the thick woods before he was seen by the troops, by the enemy troops. As the mule runs through the forest, the Bible says, let's look at that verse. Verse 9, the Bible says, "And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away." So, the Bible says that Absalom's head took hold of a tree. Now, this could simply mean that his long hair was tangled in the branches. Or it could mean that his head was wedged between two branches. We often see picture books, you know, children's picture books, depicting him hanging in the air with his hair twined up in the branches. The Bible never says he was hanging by his hair. I don't know. This is something that was interesting to me. I just assumed for sure he was hanging by his hair. He wasn't necessarily hanging by his hair. Well, for one thing, if he was hanging by his hair and he was in danger of losing his life, and he knew it, and he was, your hair can be pulled out. He should have had time to get his hair all pulled out and fall to the ground. So probably he was not hanging by his hair. Probably the Bible is absolutely accurate in the fact that his head, not his hair, took hold of the great oak. He probably went between the mule rode between two branches, and the branches closed on him, and he got his head stuck between two branches. Something like that. Because kings and princes, what do kings and princes almost always have strapped to their side? A knife, or a sword, or a dagger of some sort. I'm sure it didn't fall out just because his mule rode out from under him. If he's caught by his hair, saw your hair off. He probably had time to do that. So he probably was not hanging from his hair, young people. Something interesting that we can learn today. He was probably just stuck by his head between two branches. And then while Absalom, so his mule runs under the tree, Absalom's head gets stuck between the branches, and he's just hanging there, helpless. While he's hanging there, the battle happens around him. David's men meet the advancing troops of Israel. Now remember, David's men are prepared for battle. They are in rank, marching down this road. Whereas the Israelite men are not expecting a battle today. Remember the mule. They're expecting to go encamp around Mahanaim. The Israelite men are simply on the march, and they probably are straggling along in a long, skinny, drawn-out line of men by this time, and totally not expecting to be fighting a battle. So it was an easy rout for David's experienced soldiers against a tired and worn-out militia. That's what it would have been as the nation was called up. The militia was called up. These were not the trained soldiers of Israel. These were not the lifelong soldiers. These were the militia. Guys who were called up just to help fight in an emergency. The soldiers were David's men. They were trained. They were the lifelong soldiers that all they did was fight, and all they did was train. So it was an easy route. There's a straggling line of Israelite soldiers coming towards David's well-trained soldiers that were in rank, ready to fight. David's soldiers marching along, and this straggling little line of soldiers meets the well-trained soldiers of David. What do? They take off into the woods. So the men of Israel retreat. They run into the woods to escape from the battle. And then we see that there was one man somewhere along the line that saw Absalom. He spotted Absalom off to the side as he was marching or as he was chasing someone. He recognized him and he went and told Joab because he wasn't supposed to kill him. And Joab said unto the man, verse 11, Joab said unto the man that told him, "And behold, thou sawest him? And why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle." No, you wouldn't have. If your dirty deed was already done, you would have gladly put the man to death. And the man said unto Joab, "Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king." And notice what he says, "And thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me." Notice this man, we're not told who he is, he's probably just a private in the army. He knew how unscrupulous Joab was. Joab's character was well known throughout the army. As even though Joab claims that he would have given the man a reward for killing Absalom, this, whatever he is, private, if you will, knows. He knows that Joab would gladly allow him to be executed for it. Even though he would have done what Joab had wanted to be done. So Joab here He's caught in his lie. The guy knows his character. He knows Joab. And what does Joab say? I may not tarry thus with thee. Oh, shut up and leave me alone. Go away. In other words, he's very rude to the man. Very rude. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Joab rudely leaves the man and takes 3 wooden darts. 3 wooden darts. These were short spears that were fashioned into the shape of a spear, but they're made of wood. All of it is wood. And he throws them into the, not the heart. The word means just the center of Absalom, the middle of Absalom. He didn't get hit in the heart and was still alive. He got hit in the middle of himself and was hanging there alive. And then Joab's armor bearers come and finish him off, the Bible says. And if you remember, we did read a verse that Absalom did have sons, 3 sons and a daughter, Tamar. Apparently those sons did not live through childhood. And Absalom raised up a pillar to remember his name because his sons died. And then we see Ahimaaz. Why did Ahimaaz want to run? Well, he was going to go bear good tidings. We have won the war. Perhaps he did not know that Absalom had died. Joab never tells him that Absalom was dead. And so Ahimaaz was willing to go tell the good news to King David, because usually good tidings received a reward. And Joab knows there's not going to be any reward for this. You're not going to run, Ahimaaz. In fact, there might be repercussions because of the tidings. I don't want you to run. I don't want you to take the king's wrath. So he looks around and he finds what most people, commentators, believe is a servant, a Cushite, a black man. We don't know for sure if he's a servant, but that's what most of the commentators assume. Cushi is not his proper name. He was simply a Cushite, an Ethiopian, in other words. So the Ethiopian is told, you go and tell the king the bad news. And if a servant takes the brunt of the king's wrath, it's no big deal. So that's why Joab did not send Ahimaaz, and he sent someone else instead. But Ahimaaz really wanted to tell the king the good news, that what he knew, at least, that we have won the battle. Praise God. And so he still asked to run. Can I please run, Joab? Well, what are you going to say? Just let me run, would you please? Okay, fine. And he runs. And they get to David. Of course, Ahimaaz doesn't tell him about Absalom, but the Cushi does. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. That's what I believe is the order of events. Now let's look at some things that we can learn from this passage. First of all, young people, wicked men prosper only until they have accomplished God's purpose. Wicked men prosper only until they have accomplished God's purpose for them. Once their purpose that God has for them is done, then God has no more use for them. And after this, the judgment, the Bible says. You see, Absalom is a wicked man. Up until now, Absalom's plans had prospered. Great numbers of Israelites, possibly a large majority of all Israel, had gathered to his cause. He had entered the capital without resistance. He had taken the kingdom, in other words. He had taken the throne without resistance. And he had apparently secured an entire army without resistance. He had secured a good general, Amasa. He was now prepared to defend his kingdom that he had stolen. He had done all this without any resistance. He prospered until God's purpose was done. He was allowed to proceed unchecked. Why? Because he was the instrument in God's hand of executing chastisement on David. And up until this chapter, up to this point, he had prospered because God wanted to punish David. God had promised David, you're going to be under severe chastisement. The sword shall not depart from your house. There are going to be troublous times within your house, and it's going to be related to the sword. There's going to be warlike circumstances on your family or within your family. And of course, this is exactly what that was like. But David had received his chastisement as he was fleeing from Jerusalem, as the entire time that that this rebellion is taking place, David is taking this chastisement properly. He's accepting it from God. And at this point in chapter 18, God decided that he's had enough. He took the spanking well. Chastisement is done. And at that point, Absalom's purpose was over. And therefore, Absalom's rebellion was over. Absalom's mission, his purpose, was fulfilled. God had no more work for Absalom to do. And very fittingly, God permitted so insignificant a thing as the branch of a tree to seize and hold him until he received the doom he deserved. This is the lot, young people, of all ungodly men who never turn to the Lord. God does have a plan for them. Either he will use them to glorify his name, or he will use them to further Satan's plan. You see, God's plan is Satan's plan. Satan has to do what God's will is. And God's will is revelation happen. Revelation is God's will to happen. God's will is that there will be a one world government. So God will either use ungodly men to glorify him, or he will use ungodly men to further a one world government. And when their purpose that God has for them is over, then their life is over, in essence. Also, you also have to add in the mercy of God, and he wants them to repent. When that is also over, then their life is over. Just like Absalom. All ungodly men who never turn to Christ, they all come to the end of life and are judged righteously. We don't need to envy the lost. Perhaps you know of someone or have seen someone that obviously hates God. Obviously hates God. They want nothing to do with him. You can tell from their demeanor. You can tell from the way they dress. You can tell from their mouth. They hate God. They want nothing to do with him. Yet from what you can see of that person's life, or that kind of person's life, they are very successful. They're very successful. They are still blessed in this life. And you scratch your head and you wonder, Lord, why? Is that person so successful? And I know a lot of godly people that are not nearly that successful. Why do you bless that person so? Many of them are blessed with happy families. Not everybody has a horrible family life. Many ungodly people have happy families. Why is that? Many of ungodly people have almost everything money can buy. Ungodly people have a lot of stuff. Yet many of them, most of these ungodly people, would be willing to curse God's name. Yet God has blessed them. Why? Why did God bless Absalom? He had a purpose for him. And the same is true with all men. He has a purpose for each man. Why does God bless them with these things? Happy families, good jobs, beautiful homes. Why did he bless them with these things, let alone allow them to take their next breath? Excuse me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Someone read for me Romans 9, 17. Romans 9, 17. Anybody?
For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this time, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth.
Thank you. Pharaoh, before God destroyed him, was really successful, right? The king of Egypt. He had it all. And God said, I blessed you simply to show my power. He had a purpose for Pharaoh. Excuse me. And for all ungodly men, God has a purpose for them too. God has something specific He wants them to do for Him. Really? Ungodly people? People who will never turn to Jesus? God has something for that He wants them to do for Him? Usually, yeah. You see, a lawyer, there's a lot of lawyers in the world. They're almost all of them are rich. A lawyer may be blessed by God and become highly successful just for the sole purpose of being prepared, have a good report, have a good law office, simply to be prepared to defend the church or to defend the pastor or a missionary or a Christian family that suddenly comes in need of legal help. God knew in advance that there was going to be some one of His servants that needed a good lawyer, so He blessed that lawyer all of his life to be ready to serve Him. That lawyer never knew he was serving God when he defended the Christian or that church. But he was. Or God could allow a doctor who hates God, an abortionist maybe, to become highly successful and probably well paid just to help other people. Just to save lives. Because God wants doctors to save lives. God wants people to have their lives saved. Men and women are made in the image of God. Satan wants to kill men and women. God wants to save their lives and save their souls. So God could have a doctor who hates him be successful just so that he saves lives. And there are others whom God is just showing His goodness to. Turn to Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. The Bible says, talking to Christians, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, speaking of God's goodness, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In other words, don't begrudge a lost person the goodness of God. The goodness of God led you and I to repentance. Now God is blessing that man who hates Him, giving him all sorts of blessings to show that man God's goodness to him. To show that man that God loves him. The main point of that is so that that man recognizes God's love and turns to God in repentance. So don't begrudge the lost man the riches of God's goodness. Before you were saved, God blessed you, each one of us, so that we would recognize the same thing, His goodness, and turn to Him in love. Turn to Him in reciprocal love, because He loved us. God is intending His goodness to draw the God-haters, to draw the God-ignorers, as well as His goodness drew you and I. So don't begrudge them. Don't envy them, in other words. And don't, why, God? Well, it's His goodness. He gave you His goodness too. The main way He gave Christians His goodness is salvation. Salvation and eternal life. One more verse on this subject. Turn to Romans 9:22 again. And verse 22 this time. So, why does God bless ungodly people? Well, there are three different reasons. And we've talked about two of them. He has something specific He wants them to do for Him. So He blesses them in order for them to get to that point. Number two, He is simply showing them His goodness and love. That's why He blesses them. Another reason why He blesses them. A third reason that He blesses ungodly men is so that they will have no excuse. They will have no excuse. There are sadly still others, other men and women, whom God knows will never, ever repent. Because He knows the future. He blesses all men, even those who He knows won't come to Him. Why? So that when the judgment comes, young people, God will be obviously holy and righteous in the eyes of the person whom He must judge. Look at Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering? In other words, He put up with the God-haters for a long time in their life. Their whole life. 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever, however long their life was, He put up with them. He long-suffered them, if you will. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. In verse 23, the opposite. Of not only does He show His wrath on them, on those who don't ever repent, and they have to admit that God is righteous and I deserve it, but in the same moment that He shows His wrath on them, verse 23 is in effect, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, you and I, which He had afore prepared unto glory. So in the same moment that He pours out His wrath on someone who never repents, we see that and we say, praise God, I don't have to go through that. Praise God, I'm saved from the wrath of God. He pours out His goodness on those who will never turn to Him, so that He will be shown to be righteous. He will be shown to be holy and just in the eye of that person who must be eternally condemned. So don't envy the lost. God is drawing them with His goodness. That is the purpose. God has already drawn you, I hope. If you're born again this morning, God has already drawn you. The greatest blessing in your life ever that you will ever have is eternal salvation. Don't envy the things of this life that other men have. They don't have eternal life. God wants to give it to them, but they don't have it yet. So He is giving them blessing after blessing after blessing, so that they will recognize God loves me so much and that they will turn to Him. Wicked men prosper only until they have accomplished God's purpose. Absalom's purpose was done. David had received the chastisement, and Absalom's life was over. Second thing we can learn or see from this passage, David pictures the parent of the rebel child. David pictures the parent of the rebel child. The parent who is crying out, "If only I had done something different. If only it had turned out differently." You see, as he has turned back with me to 2 Samuel 18 now. 2 Samuel 18. The last verse. As he is crying out, "Oh, my son Absalom! My son Absalom! Would God I had died for thee! Oh, Absalom, my son!" As he is crying that out, he is saying, "If only I had not sinned against Uriah. This is my fault. I'm responsible for Absalom being dead. I wish I had died in your place. I'm at fault. It's because of what I did that you're dead today. Absalom, my son, my son. If only I was not deserving of this just punishment from God, of the sword attacking my house. If only I had not sinned that sin. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And not only that, if only I had raised Absalom better. Not only if I had not sinned my sin, but I should have raised Absalom better than I did. I should have been there when he needed me. I should have been there in his life to teach him the fear of the Lord. Young people, we need to live obediently to God today so that we will have no regrets tomorrow. David failed Absalom. He should have chastised Absalom way back when he killed his brother Amnon. He failed his son. And now he is reaping the reward, the terrible reward of that error. We need to live obediently to God today so that we will have no regrets tomorrow. King David is regretting his many, many decisions with his son Absalom. David's vain wish, in other words, a wish that can never happen, his wish is that he had died for Absalom, when what he really should have been wishing, what he really needed, was that he had not died for Absalom, but that he had lived more for Absalom. That he had taught his son properly. Instead of dying for his son, he ought to have, by his own character, taught him to love holiness. By his own instruction, taught him to love God. At the very least, David should have seen to it that there was nothing in his own conduct, Uriah and Bathsheba, to encourage his son in wickedness or to provoke him to wrath. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words," thou shalt love the Lord thy God, "these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them to thy children," in other words, "when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." So as David is crying out, "Oh, my son Absalom, He's saying, oh, how I wish I had done things different. Oh, how I wish I had trained you properly. I was so busy with the kingdom, I let my son do his own thing. He's the picture of the parent with the rebel child. The parent with all kinds of regrets. Psalm 78. Would you go there, please? Psalm 78. Look at verse 4. We need to be this kind of parent. Each parent in here needs to be this kind of parent. We will not hide them. Talking about the dark sayings of old, the Word of God. We will not hide them from their children, or our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. America is destitute of parents who taught their children the Word of God properly, effectively, who protected their children from outside influences, from the false teaching of liberal universities. We need to be parents who will protect our children from the lies of the devil and will saturate them with God's Word. David, I wish I had done things different. Oh, how I wish I had done things different. Lastly, David makes a beautiful picture of something that each one of us have experienced. He makes a beautiful picture of divine love. Divine love. Let's all say the most favorite verses in the Bible, John 3:16. Let's all say it aloud. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Divine love. David's love for his traitorous and murderous son did not make sense to anyone but David. David's love for his traitorous son and murderous son, Absalom, did not make sense to anyone but David and perhaps Absalom's mother, Maacah. Joab did not understand it. King, he wanted you dead. He was going to kill you. Now you're saying you wish you had died in his place? Why didn't we go out into that battlefield? Why didn't we just turn you over to him then? If that was your wish, it didn't make sense to anybody. God's love for us, God's love for people, does not make any human sense. It does not make sense to you and I. Why would God love men and women who hate Him? Well, I didn't hate him. Yes, you did. Your sin nature hated God. Every one of us, despite how young we were when we got saved, before you got saved, your nature hated God. Why did God love me? Why did God love you? For God so loved the world. How? We all hated him. What could have caused him to love men that would willingly kill him if they had the chance? And did. It does not make sense to the human mind. My son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. The divine love of God cried something similar, but altogether different. His cry was not, would God I had died for thee. But the Savior decreed, I will die, I do die, and I have died for you. While we hated him, traitors all, just like Absalom, traitors all, Jesus died for you and I. While we cursed his name, he bled on the cross. At the very moment we spat in his face and ripped his beard out, he said, I will die for you. I will die for you. The very moment that we lashed his back with that flagellum, that horrible whip, he said, I will take your torture. I will take your shame. I will take your sin. And I will die in your place. As we took that hammer and nailed his body to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the love of God. Unspeakable and unknowable. Uncomprehensible. Incomprehensible, probably the proper word there. I want to ask you a question in closing. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Turn to one more verse, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Looking at verse 31. Luke 5:31. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole, in other words, they that are well, need not a physician. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now let me ask you again. Are you a sinner? If you say, well, I'm a pretty good person, I don't really think I'm a sinner, then Jesus can't save you. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you are not a sinner, then you cannot be saved. Only those needing to be saved ever will be. The lifeguard will not throw out the life ring if you're sitting on the beach. It won't happen. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus Christ will not offer you salvation if you are safe in your own good works on the beach. He only saves those who are willing to admit, I'm a sinner. I am guilty before God. We have a world full of people who God cannot save because they're pretty good people. I'm a good person. If you are listening online and that is your attitude, God cannot save you. God will not save you. God does not save good people. He saves sinners. He saves sinners. Are you a sinner this morning? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If not, do you recognize that you're on your way to hell? If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you are willing to admit that you are a sinner, the Bible says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you've never been saved, God says you're in danger of hellfire. Would you come today to Jesus if you need to be saved? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for David's love for Absalom. Even though it didn't make sense to anyone but him, Lord, it pictured something beautiful. Your love for me. Your love to each one here today. It pictured your love to every person that ever lived on the face of the earth. Your incomprehensible love to your lost child who hated you. Lord, if there's one here today, or if there's one listening online, that does not know you as their Savior, and yet they are willing to admit, I'm a sinner, would you work in that heart that they would come to you, bow their heart to you, and ask, Lord Jesus, would you save me? Please bless now the invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.